Scripture reading comes from Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw what I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that they should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Joe. You all may be seated. All right, we are continuing in our series through the book of Galatians, looking this morning. If you have the text before you in your bulletins or in your Bibles, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And as we do that, let's pray. We'll ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for what you let us see. What you let us see about yourself. What you let us see about ourselves. Father, how you show us the way, though it could have been kept from us. You show us the way towards life. You show us the way towards forgiveness. You show us the way towards love. And we find all of those things in Jesus Christ, and it meets us, each of us, in such unique ways. And we see that in a text like this morning. Lord, that the gospel is big enough. For Gentiles, the gospel is big enough. For Jews, the gospel is big enough for me and for everyone in this room. Would you help us to see that this morning? Lord, to rest in the love and the mercy of Christ that we see present even in this human interaction that we're reading about in your word this morning. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would use me as your instrument in this process and nothing more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, assuming that you guys have not been with us as we started this series, let's take a step back and remember where it is that we have been. Last week, we looked at the very end of Galatians chapter 1. And so we find ourselves, if you're not familiar with the letter, we find ourselves in the middle of the Apostle Paul telling us a little bit about his story and his experience up to this point. What he's sharing is how it is that someone like him, Paul, who had been so dedicated to the preservation and the pursuit of the law of God, so much so that he was willing to put to death new believers in Jesus Christ, new followers of Christ, to stifle that message because he thought it took away from the truth of the law of God. He thought it was dangerous. How does a guy like that end up sharing the message of salvation through faith in Christ? Literally, as it says at the end of chapter 1, how does a guy like that begin to preach the very faith that he had once tried to destroy? And so he's defending that message by sharing with us his story. And not just the message, but his right to share it. If you remember last week, we talked about the very fact that Paul's point at the end of chapter 1 is that this message didn't come from him. This message of salvation through faith in Christ, it didn't come from Paul. And it didn't come from the other apostles in Jerusalem that he could have interacted with. It came directly from Christ himself. His emphasis was on his independent interaction and encounter with Jesus Christ. His emphasis was on the fact that he didn't receive this from any other person and he didn't make it up. It came from this encounter that he had with Christ that changed his very life. The challenge is, and the temptation is, when we read the end of chapter 1, to have this view of Paul, that he was living his faith in Christ and living this encounter with Jesus Christ completely in isolation and completely independent from other believers at the time. Because we're told that after Paul receives this revelation and comes to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is his salvation, is the fulfillment of all these scriptures, he goes off into Arabia and he goes into Damascus. And his emphasis is that he didn't go and consult with anyone else. He was off on his own, reflecting on it, going around potentially teaching it to other people. And it wasn't until much later that he began to interact with other Christians. It seems in first glance that Paul is living what is for many Western Christians the ideal Christian life. A faith completely independent from other people. A faith in Christ completely independent of any kind of accountability, any system of authority, any other believers in Christ. I wonder how many of you in this room have thought, wouldn't Christianity be easy if it weren't for all the people? Some of you are uncomfortable because you thought it this morning. Wouldn't faith in Christ be easy if it weren't for all the other people? If it weren't for a room that we often find ourselves in full of messy and broken and needy and opinionated and complicated people. The problem is, this idea that we sometimes carry in our heads of what Christianity could look like on our own, right? It's just me and my Bible in a coffee shop or with a view, right? The John Mark Comer kind of understanding of Christianity, right? That it's just us on our own, that that's the ideal approach to the Christian faith. It's a myth and nothing more. There's a man named Thomas Hobbes, and I like John Mark Comer, so before you start to squirm, he has some great things to say. There's a book by a man named Thomas Hopko called All the Fullness of God. He says this: the isolated individual is the product of man's fallen imagination. It is the product of sin. It does not exist. It has no reality at all. What does exist are persons in community. Here's the thing. Even outside of a religious context, there is no such thing as an isolated individual. We are all the products of some kind of community. It might be a family unit. It might be a culture. It might be an ethnicity, a racial identity. We are all the product of some kind of community, and so it goes with the church. And this is what we begin to see as Paul moves from the story of how he encountered the risen Lord to how he lived that faith out and battled it out with other believers in Jesus Christ and other leaders in the church. Here's the challenge. It's not just that the gospel comes from the Lord. It's not just that the gospel comes directly to us because of what he revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It's that that faith then gets lived out in the context of human relationship and community. It's that we are never called as Christians to live in complete isolation from other people. And it's messy, and it's broken, and it's complicated. And you see that in Paul's interaction in Jerusalem here in Galatians chapter 2. That it's not just that he goes and he sets before these other believers his gospel to say, hey, are we all on the same page? It's also that there are those who are there who are trying to co-opt that gospel to their own purposes, who are trying to take it and frame it and mold it into something that was more comfortable for them and something that they could more easily control. That's always the risk in living out the gospel in the context of human community. There's always going to be people who want to take it and shape it to their own purposes. The gospel, it comes to us from Jesus Christ, but it is lived and expressed in the context of human community. C.S. Lewis talks about that in his book, Mere Christianity. It's one of my favorite images that he's got, and he's great with word pictures. But he says, when we talk about mere Christianity, we're talking about the kind of gospel, the gospel that Paul preached, that faith in Jesus Christ alone leads to salvation and life and forgiveness of sins. That's mere Christianity. That we are broken and needy, and that the answer for our sin comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who walked this earth, who died for our sins, and who was raised from the dead. And Lewis says that's like a hallway. That mere Christianity is a hallway. It's the essentials of the belief. And he says, listen, if I have gotten someone into that hallway, I have done my job. I have brought them face to face with Jesus Christ. And at that point that they put their faith in him, they're in the hallway. But he says, listen, let me warn you. You can't stay in the hallway. You can't live out your faith in the hallway. It's just you and Jesus and nobody else. No, it's in the rooms that are connected to that hallway. That's where the chairs are. That's where the meals are. That's where the fire is. That's where the conversation happens. You have to get into the rooms, into the local church context, into community with other believers in order to live that faith out. You can't stay in the hallway. One of the purposes that we're going to see in Galatians chapter 2 is that Paul, though he has his own kind of room, his own kind of context that he is called to preach and to minister to, he goes back to Jerusalem to interact with all these other believers to go, hey, are we still connected to the same hallway? Are we still engaged with the same truth? Are we still professing and preaching the same gospel in the same way to salvation that I am? Are you doing it in your context and am I doing it in my context before I go back to the rooms? I entitled this Confirming the Gospel, which is a terrible title. What I'd rather have titled it is Hallway Christianity. Right? What does it look like to live out the one true gospel in all of the varying contexts and communities in which we find ourselves apart, even the context of this local church? What happens when we live out the gospel within the context of human communities? I want to say two things. One is that there is always an inherent danger when we do that. When the gospel is lived out among imperfect and broken people, there is always the temptation to shape the gospel to ourselves. And on the other hand, one of the things that happens when we live out the gospel in the context of human community, when we find ourselves connected to that hallway, to the one true faith, it gives us the opportunity not to shape the gospel to ourselves, but to collectively submit ourselves to the one true gospel. To be bound by and held accountable to the truth that we find about who Jesus is in Scripture. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2 and ask ourselves, how is it that we human beings can shape the gospel to ourselves, and how is it and what is the purpose of submitting ourselves to the gospel? So first and foremost, how do we shape the gospel to ourselves? So in Acts chapter 2, we get a little bit of background about what's been going on in Paul's life. We don't get a ton of the context, but we have enough. Paul has been out there ministering and preaching the gospel. He has already, at one point, we're told at the end of chapter 1, visited with Peter and with James, these early church leaders, these apostles of Christ who were in Jerusalem. But Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 2, it's now been 14 years since he's interacted with them. There are a number of different perspectives about when exactly this visit to Jerusalem happens. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul takes a handful of visits to Jerusalem. There's one perspective that says this is the Jerusalem Council that you find in Acts 15. There's one perspective that says it's possible that this is an interaction that he has in Acts chapter 11, when they find out that there's this big famine that's going on in the land, and all of the apostles and leaders are called together to try to figure out how they're going to deal with that famine. Most of what I read convinces me that this is that Acts chapter 11 interaction. That what we're hearing about here is a visit that Paul takes to Jerusalem after it has been revealed that there is a huge famine that's going to happen in the land, and all these church leaders are gathered to figure out how do we render aid to people who are going to be in need. That's what they're gathered and talking about. And somewhere in that conversation, and somewhere in that interaction, Paul does what he describes here in chapter 2. He takes his gospel, this message that he's been preaching, right? The essentials of which are that faith in Jesus Christ is the way to forgiveness of sins and salvation. He takes that message and he sets it before these other leaders in the church. The ones that he says seem to be influential, if you get his kind of sarcasm in there. They seem to be influential, and so he sets it before those other believers to see whether or not he has run in vain. What does he mean by that? Paul, if you read chapter 1, you get this sense that he's so convicted about the truth of the gospel. He's so sure about what he's encountered in Christ because he's seen it take root in his own life. And so I don't think we can say that when Paul sets it before them, he's looking for their approval. I don't think we can say that when he sets it before these other apostles, he's trying to go, do you guys agree with me? And if not, how can I change my gospel? He's setting it before them to go, listen, are we on the same page? Because if the preachers and the teachers in Jerusalem are preaching one gospel and I'm preaching another, it's going to create division and disunity and strife, and it's going to lead people away from the truth. And so he brings this gospel and sets it before the other apostles. But he doesn't only bring his teaching. Who else does he bring? He brings Barnabas and he brings Titus. And that's where the problems begin. It's not just that he has the gospel with him. He's got other people with him. And people are often the problem. He brings Barnabas, who's been ministering alongside of him, and he brings Titus. And what does he tell us is true of Titus? Titus is Greek. Titus is uncircumcised. Titus is not Jewish. And he's bringing this Greek guy into a room full of Jews who had, because they were following the law, probably all been circumcised and all lived most of their lives following the law of God as best they could. And into that room, he brings somebody who doesn't look very much like everybody else. And we're told, Paul tells us, right, that in that context, there were a group of people who were brought in with nefarious purposes, right? They're brought in with impure intentions. They're brought in, Paul tells us, to spy out the freedom that they have in Christ. To what end? To bring us back into slavery. What does he mean by that? There are a group of people within this early church, as Paul's setting before this gospel, as he potentially has Titus sitting right next to him, to spy out whether or not just that he's teaching the true gospel, but that he's teaching it in the way that they saw it to be true. Not just faith in Jesus Christ, but faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to the law. Not just faith in Jesus Christ, but faith in Jesus Christ and circumcision and the ceremonial and sacrificial law. That's what the question is, and that's the question that we'll come back to in this letter. And so these secret and false brothers and sisters who had come in to spy out this freedom, they were doing so because they want to bring Paul into line with them and say, listen, if you have someone like Titus who's sitting here that nobody else is telling to be circumcised, you need to do that soon. You need to take him and take his life and make him look a lot more Jewish, or else he's not really saved and he doesn't really belong here. That's the struggle with human community. That's the struggle when we get our hands on the truth of the gospel. There's always that temptation to take it out of the hands of God, to shape it and to mold it into something that looks more appropriate for our cultural context. That's what these false brothers are doing. They're adding to Paul's gospel. They're saying it's not enough that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and been sacrificed and raised from the dead. You also need this other thing over here. As Ryan talked about a few weeks ago, it's the asterisk type of Christianity. Not just salvation through faith in Christ, but also this other thing over here that we've added to it. Let me put it this way. Have you ever been to a running shoes store? Right? You've been to Fleet Feet or Athens Running Company. Maybe you're not a nerd like me. I like to go and I like to look at the shoes because there's so many of them. They're all different colors. They've got trail shoes, they've got road shoes, they've got track shoes. They've got shoes with just like ginormous soles that are super full of support. They've got shoes with very thin soles that feel like you're running right on the road. They've got scanners in those stores now where you can go in and you can get your foot scanned to figure out how exactly you stand, where you put the pressure, and how your foot strikes the ground when you run so that they can make sure that you get the right kind of shoe because there's shoes for everyone in there. Everybody who walks in that store walks in with the same need. They need something to cover their feet because human feet are weak. And if you run on the ground for too long without shoes on, you're going to get an injury. And it's going to hurt your body and cause joint issues way down the road. Right? Everybody goes in there with the same need and looking for the same answer. Can you give me shoes? But not everybody's foot is the same. It's not always structured the same. It doesn't always hit the ground the same. And so they make sure they have enough to go around for everyone. But imagine that you're going to a shoe store, but there's like a bouncer outside the store. And they go, before you go in, I need you to take off your shoe and I can take a look at your foot. For some of you, this would be like the worst thing that's ever happened because you're super insecure about your feet. But they say, listen, you can't go into the store. Let me take a look at your foot first. And you pull your shoe off and you pull your sock off and you try to wave it off so it's not quite so stinky. And then you put it out there. And that person says, no, not that foot. Mm-mm. Those toenails are a little wonky. You got something growing over there. When was the last time you had a pedicure? Right? That's essentially, as ridiculous as that sounds, that's essentially what we're seeing these false brothers doing. They're going, listen, everybody has the same need. We're all sinners. We're all broken. We're all messy. We're all in need of forgiveness. And the answer is supposed to be Christ. But they're looking at a group of people who are saying, we want to place our faith in the Christ. And they're going, but not that guy. Not the Greek guy. Not this guy over here. He doesn't look right. He doesn't belong. If he wants what we offer, then he needs to change himself first. We do this in 1,000 ways in the church. We do this in so many ways within the context of community. We may say out loud and profess that it's only through faith in Christ that we are saved. But then in subtle ways, in subtle speech and subtle action, we start to convince ourselves and other people that it's not just Jesus. It's also faith in Christ, and I hope you vote Republican. It's also faith in Christ, and I hope you're a Democrat. It's also faith in Christ, and I hope you do these things socially in this kind of volunteer work. It's not just faith in Christ, but I hope you have this kind of education level and this kind of income level. It's not just faith in Christ, but I hope you have this many children and you do this kind of schooling. It's not just faith in Christ, but I hope you're married. It's not just faith in Christ, but I hope you're this kind of age group. We're putting caveats on the truth and we're compromising the gospel. It's the very thing that Paul's warning against here. You don't add to it. Because when you do that, you lead people back into slavery. When we shape the gospel to ourselves, it will inevitably lead to slavery rather than freedom. Because it narrows the gospel into a context that doesn't apply to everybody else. Because it compromises the truth of the gospel to say that the faith and salvation of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And it goes, not everybody. A lot of people, but not you. Not until you get your life right. Until you shape up, until you get your act together and you come put together. Right? A gospel that's shaped by us, that's narrowed by us, that's compromised by us, it always leads to slavery and not to freedom. And that's Paul's concern here. If you take Titus and you force him to look more Jewish, you have now enslaved him to the law, not freed him by Christ's forgiveness. And we must be warned lest we make that same mistake. But that is not the only experience that Paul has here. We're told in Galatians chapter 2 that he didn't yield for a second to those people because he wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel. And he has a very different experience with these other leaders in the church. And I love the way that Paul talks about James. I love the way that Paul talks about Peter. They seemed influential, but it didn't matter to him. They seemed influential, but God shows no partiality. Paul understands something here. He's not there to try to win the approval of Peter and James and John, these early leaders in the church. He's not there to hope that they like him at the end of the day. He's there so that they can all collectively in the church submit themselves to the gospel, so that they can all collectively in the church lay before one another the truth that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the Jewish law through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, provided forgiveness and atonement for sins. And that's where they all needed to begin. That was the hallway that they all needed to be connected to. And Paul tells us explicitly, from those who seemed to be influential, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they did what? They said, now go and make sure people look more Jewish. No. It says they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul sets before him this gospel message that he has been preaching all over the place. To people who were not Jewish, to people with Greek and all kinds of other social and religious and ethnic backgrounds. He sets it before them. People who had been preaching primarily to Jews in Jewish communities in Jerusalem. And they go, it's the same gospel. It's the same message. The Gentiles were realizing that they could be brought in to the people of God that they could be forgiven their sins, not through going through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people were realizing that though all of their lives have been spent on holding to the law and on being circumcised and on being Jewish, they weren't saved through that. They were saved through faith in Christ. They're going, it's the same gospel. It's the same thing preached in two different contexts. Paul affirms that they added nothing to that truth. Paul affirms that it's the same God who called them to two very different ministries in two very different contexts. And this conversation is going to continue on as we get later on in chapter 2, but we're just looking at it right here. That a true gospel does not enslave us to one context. A true gospel frees us to minister in any context in which we find ourselves. Because it is the message for salvation and forgiveness of sins. And it applies to everyone who asks for it, to everyone who seeks it. It's not just for the Jewish community. It's not just for the Greek community. If we put it into our own context, you can apply it however you want. Right? There are no racial barriers. There are no socioeconomic barriers. There are no political barriers that keep us from receiving the forgiveness that is offered to us through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The gospel frees us to minister in all of these different contexts. Paul will say later on in Galatians chapter 5, the very beginning, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So why would you turn back again to a yoke of slavery? We're seeing that freedom lived out in Paul's ministries and then the ministries of Peter and James and of John, that the gospel, rather than confining them, has actually set them free to preach the message of salvation and forgiveness to everybody that they find themselves interacting with. Right? That it's not this one-size-fits-all type of ministry, but it's a message that can go to the ends of the earth and apply to any one of us. Because it is the message of salvation, it doesn't come through our behavior. It doesn't come through our ethnicity. It doesn't come through our background. It doesn't come through our religious activity. It comes through Jesus' life, through what he accomplished for us. It comes through his death on the cross, his shed blood, not ours. And he was raised from the dead to break the cycles that we find ourselves embroiled in. That's the message of salvation, and it applies to anybody. It doesn't matter what kind of background you have. It doesn't matter what need you're coming with. It is a message of salvation to those of you who are embedded in self-righteousness and pride. It's a message of salvation for those of you who are embroiled in legalism and just your self-identity and religious activity. It's a message of salvation for those of you who are stuck in addictions. It's a message of salvation for those of you who are stuck in a life that is bent completely on your own desires and your own pleasures. And you keep opening doors that you think are going to lead to happiness, and you're not finding it. And you keep opening doors that you think are going to lead to joy, and you're not finding it. And Paul says, listen, the only hope that we have, the only hope of forgiveness, is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Kelly Capick, in his book, You're Only Human, and we've talked about this before, but he says it takes the whole church to be the one body of Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. What Peter and James and Paul, what they all understand is that it's going to take all of them to fulfill the mission that we're called to as Christians. Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. You and me to whatever spheres we find ourselves in, whether it's in our homes or in our schools or in our workplaces or out in the community. It takes the whole church to be the one body of Christ. We're not all called to minister to all people all the time. God calls us to specific places and specific people and asks us to preach that message and that forgiveness. And it hits those groups in different ways. I want to end with this. Have you ever seen anthill art? You know what I'm talking about? I spend too much time online, I think. So there are this thing called anthill art. And essentially it's this. And it's not very humane. So bear with me if you're really into ants. They basically take molten aluminum and they pour it into anthills. And what it does is because it's in liquid form, it goes down into the anthill. and it fills all of the tunnels and all of the holes and all of the spaces, and you just leave it in there for a while until it cools. And then after a little while, you dig it out and you hose it off, and it's incredible. You should look it up after this. Not now. Get off your phones. You dig it out, and it essentially looks like a Christmas tree. It is this bright and beautiful silver kind of set of branches and tunnels, and it's all because this aluminum has filled all these holes, and you dig it out, and you realize how deep that anthill actually was. How many different tunnels and dark spaces there were that aluminum could fill it with, and every single one is slightly different. Every single sculpture is not the same, because every single anthill is made from slightly different kind of processes and slightly different, it just looks completely different. But at the same time, it shares the same qualities, those sculptures. They're all made with the same material. They all share the same general shape. You see, one of the things that the forgiveness and the love and the mercy of Christ does for us is exactly that. You and I, all of us in this room, we have unique holes and tunnels and dark spaces within our hearts and within our souls. And what the gospel does is fill those. The love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ goes all throughout those spaces and fills all of them in unique and beautiful ways. And so at the end of the day, if you dig us up and you hose us off, what you're going to get is something beautiful, something that God is doing and filling all of those dark spaces within you with His mercy, with His grace, and with His love. And it's not always going to look the same, because we each have our own needs. We each have our own stories. And yet the promise of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ is sufficient to fill each one of our anthills. It's sufficient to fill all of those spaces that exist within us, all of those longings, all of those pains, all of those hurts, where you're looking for hope and you're looking for relief and everything else other than Him. It's the only thing that's going to fill it all. He's creating something beautiful in you through His grace and through His mercy. But problems happen when we go to individuals and we say, all your little sculptures need to look the same. All these anthills, they need to look the same, or else they're not real. That's not how the gospel works. Christ came in human flesh. He took on human experience. And so it means that when He meets with us, while we are still sinners, He engages us in unique and beautiful ways wherever we are. Some of what you need to hear is that your religious activity and your church attendance and your attendance at Bible study and your attendance at the women's retreat, it's not what's going to save you. It's going to be the love and the mercy of Christ. And some of you need to hear, right, that the gospel of tolerance that you preach in your pursuit of the pleasures and the passions of this world, it's not going to save you. It's going to leave you emptier than you were before. What you need is the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Some of you need to hear that the voices that your parents have in your life, the things that they said is true of you, are not. They're lies. And what's true of you is what God says is true of you in Jesus Christ, that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are His child. He is creating something in you. And it's unique, and it's beautiful, and it only happens through faith in Christ. So come to Him. Let's get together and remind ourselves of what that hallway looks like. Let's ask ourselves, what is our purpose in coming to church? Do we sit in these chairs, and do we come through these doors to look for people who look like me? Who look like you? Or do we sit in these chairs when we come through these doors to look for people who are going to point us to Christ? Who are excited to see what kind of story He is writing for them and the way that He is uniquely filling those holes and those wounds that exist within us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask in Your mercy and in Your grace, would You give us that forgiveness and that life that You offer us in Christ? Would You fill us with your Spirit, fill those gaps with the blood and the mercy and the love of Jesus. Lord, would You help us to understand how it is that we are called to minister in wherever we find ourselves? Lord, whether we're at work or we're at school or whether we're here, to point people to the love and the mercy of Christ, to help us to understand that while we all have the same need, all of our lives don't look the same. and all of those needs don't get expressed in the same way, that our struggles with sin are unique to us, even though we all share that struggle. Father, I pray that we would continue to cling to you by faith, to be reminded of your love and your grace, to be a body of people who are committed to pointing one another to Jesus. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.